Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Well, we've been going through looking at the letters that of Paul to the churches, particularly those that he saw specifically two traits in. And that was the love that they had for the brethren and the steadfast faithfulness that they had to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was solid, steadfast, and therefore evoked out of them faithfulness to him. Okay, so faith and faithfulness are kind of two words in the New Testament, which really kind of play off of one another. If you genuinely do have active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will actually evoke faithfulness in you. As we've said before, real faith produces works, right? So there's the misunderstanding that has been really pervasive, I think, in the church. I don't know for how far back, though. I honestly don't know. I would have to do a little bit of a search. It'd be kind of a tricky one to tack down. But at some point, faith began to be something that was just wildly misunderstood in the body of Christ, where essentially faith just was reduced down to what you believe, a set of belief, a set of core beliefs. And I that can be excused a little tiny bit, not much, really. I'm kind of being gracious. But it can be excused a little tiny bit in the way that wording takes place in the Bible. But if you had good teaching, that would have been set aside anyway. Because the Bible, in the New Testament, talks about the faith regularly throughout the New Testament. And when you say the faith, it literally means the doctrine. You know, what we believe. It really doesn't have a relational component to it when you say the faith. But beyond that, faith is always relational. So you see how kind of blending the two, you can create a misunderstanding by using the faith in a theological sense, in a doctrinal sense, and then talk about faith and try to make it relational. And you're like, well, you can see there could possibly develop a disconnect so that people were more focused on what you believe than in whom you believe, right? And so that can be a problem. But when Paul is writing these letters, he's focused on people, obviously, who their faith in Jesus Christ, a relational faith, a relational trust and reliance in the person of Christ Jesus, both God and Savior and Lord, began their journey in Christ, and that in that journey they were steadfast and unwavering and loyal in that relationship. So that's what it means by faith. And the second thing is a spinoff of that is our love for the brethren. Because love, faith comes from love as well, right? It works by love anyway. So if we have love towards God, which is just kind of goes side and, you know, right hand in glove with our faith in him, we placed our trust in him because we deemed him as trustworthy. We heard the message and we trusted not just the words, but the person behind the words. Amen. I don't know anybody who's come to faith. I don't believe that it is even possible for a person to come to faith in Christ, real faith in Christ, without believing the gospel from the perspective of trusting the God of the gospel. You know, am I making sense? In other words, I don't believe there's an example of a human being who's entered into real relationship with God just by believing the facts of the gospel without it being attached to the God who is behind it. Amen? That behind the idea of the reality of Christ being sent down here to the earth and living a sinless life and dying and rising from the dead, behind the story is a person. Behind the story is a living God. Amen? I don't believe there's any way to have, I would stand by that to my dying day. There is no way to enter into life, to enter into relationship with God, to enter into eternal life by believing the facts of the gospel. You have to have relational trust in the person of the gospel, both the Father and of the Son. Is anybody understanding what I'm saying? Otherwise, there is no faith. Otherwise, it's just belief in words, beliefs in historical what I believe to be facts without trusting to a person. And that's the whole purpose of the gospel, is eternal life, which is relationship, knowing and being known. So if there is nothing based in knowing and being known, and therefore no relational reliance, then it couldn't be said that there's actual transformation and new life. Amen. You had something, yes?
It's like having it, believing it in your mind and believing it in your heart.
Yeah. I mean, there's a transition there. Yes, I agree with that. I would be careful the way I worded it, because people could go off in a weird direction with that too. But yes, absolutely. There's an intellectual approach, and that doesn't get you there. But when it's been revealed to you in your mind, your will, and your emotions, that there's a response that's relational to the God who sent his son, right? Because, I mean, when you read the gospel, you don't hear, because man's need was so great, a sacrifice was made. And if you'll just believe that sacrifice was made, you won't go to hell. You can't find anything really approaching words like that in the Bible. All of them are rooted in God so loved the world. See, it starts off just like that, doesn't it? God, the person of, so loved, relational, this relationship right there, the world, that he, as an individual, gave his only son as an individual. There's people in love and relationship all the way through it, isn't there? It's not just facts about, amen? And so, when Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to people who have entered into genuine relationship with God. They love him, and they're responding to the love, because they've responded to the love that they believe he's invested in them by sending his son, and they've placed faith in his son. And the spinoff of that is, I said all that to say this, because 1 John tells us, really, I mean, if you could tack down a central theme that the book of 1 John, not the gospel of, but the book, the letter of 1 John is all about, it's you cannot claim to love God the Father if you don't love his children. That is a central theme that runs from chapter 1 all the way to the last, okay? That the love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is an absolute automatic spinoff of having genuine love with God. If you don't love your brother and sister in Christ, you have never met him. John is really strong on that, multiple times through the book. So the fact that these saints that Paul's writing to love their brethren is in itself a fruit and a proof that they love God and they've entered into relationship with him. You see what I'm saying? So this is what Paul, those are the people he wrote to. Now, let me just go ahead and go a little bit further with this. There must be more to it than just the surface of that. Because if you're in Christ, that is a truth of everybody. Is somebody with me? You can't claim to love God if you don't have love for the brethren. That's a solid fact. Amen? Okay? So if anybody is in Christ, they have love for their brother and sister in Christ. But there is a difference between possessing a love and living a life of active love towards your brother and your sister. Can you see the difference? One is the potential for love. Given a great example is in this little mic I have right here, there's a battery. And until I turn the mic on, it's just potential energy. It has the potential of creating work, right? But it's just going to sit there doing nothing. It's not flowing or doing anything until I turn the switch on. Once I turn the switch on, power starts flowing. Right? Until power starts flowing, it's just potential energy. Everybody in the body of Christ has got potential energy in regard to love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and some of it flows in limited fashions. But because of the flesh, there's a lot not flowing. Because of considerations of how this might affect me, I might not choose to love you as much as I might feel compelled that I need to. Right? I can see that my brother and sister could really use some time. I should really carve out some time this next week to call them, you know, meet them at a sandwich shop or something like that, invest some time in them. But man, I'm telling you, I'm so tired and I've got this and I've got this and I've got this. And I'm sure somebody else will do it. Flesh is getting in the way of, it's not that they don't recognize it. It's not that there isn't a part of them that kind of feels instigated to do something about it, but it's not going to actually make it to a transition of actually getting off their butt and doing something. Paul didn't write these kind of letters to those people. He wrote it to people who actually had active love for their brothers and sisters, not potential love. Is everybody hearing me? Okay? The world doesn't even have potential love for a brother and sister in Christ, for a child of God. Okay? And again, the kind of love we're talking about is the kind of love that only comes from God, agape love. I'm not talking about phileo, which is just familial love or friendship-based love. Phileo is just two people that like one another because they share a common interest. There's no real depth to that at all. It's superficial and virtually meaningless. Okay? The only love that has any genuine, real meaning to it is agape. Because that is one that lives for the benefit of another person, regardless of whether you get anything out of it or not. That's love. Love is about what I do and what I invest, not what I invest so that I might get something back. You know what I'm saying? Familial love, I mean, not familial, well, familial, sometimes familial as well, but I mean, friendship love, phileo, won't stick in it if there's no reciprocation. Well, I want to go out. We want to go say, I have a friend who likes fishing and I like fishing, which is not true about me, but say, I got a friend who likes fishing and I like fishing. So we're just going to develop a relationship and go out fishing with one another. But if my friend who likes fishing is always too busy to go do it, that friendship's going to just fall off the wayside. And it'll never get off the ground because of the fact that it's not reciprocated. And I'm not existing for their benefit. I'm not investing in their life for their sole benefit alone. The only reason for our relationship is to go out fishing together because we both like it. And if we don't do it, well, then you're no longer really my friend. I mean, I like you, but we aren't really going to hang out together. I have no commitment to you. You see, that right there is phileo. It's superficial. It's ankle deep. It has no real intrinsic meaning. The only love that has any real meaning is agape, and that only comes from God, and it can only come through his children. Hear me, that is a real truth. The world does not have the potential or the ability for agape love. Now, they can fudge it. They can look like, you can look at people, I'll give examples, I've seen this many times, people who are in the world who do not know God, who are not in relationship with him, will give their life for going to military service or give their life to making sure their kids have a good education and blah, 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 or that will be a caregiver for their parents when they get older and all these things. But a lot of that is more conscience driven or reputation driven or what will other people think about me if I don't do this driven. But what it cannot be, it patently is not and cannot be, is I'm existing for their benefit regardless of what I get out of it. That potential does not exist in a non-believer. Anything they do is a quid pro quo. Everything they do. Are you hearing me? Okay? So if you're a child of God, I mean, if these were just surface requirements, Paul would have written these letters to every church, and he didn't. Okay, he only wrote it primarily to three, and then two other ones. He was real close to being able to write three other ones. He was real close to be able to writing it, but quite not there. Okay, so, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that after a little bit. But the three big ones were the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, and the church in Colossae. And I did make a huge mistake last week. I kept on referring to Colossae, which we haven't even looked at. That's today. Last week, what I really meant was the church of Ephesus. I said it almost every time. I kept on saying back when we looked at Colossae, and I was wrong because we hadn't done that. I should have been saying Ephesians. I corrected on the website, but I can't redo the recording. It is what it is. I completely messed that up. Every time I meant to say the church in Ephesus, I said Colossae, but I was wrong. So this week we are looking at Colossians, and I can be forgiven that a little bit because of the fact that several months ago we spent time actually going through the letter to the Colossians for a totally different reason. And so that was very primary in my mind. But Paul is writing this, again, these letters, the reason we're reading them is because Paul was moving on to stage two in these people's development in Christ. Are you hearing me? And then this is something, again, I think that is genuinely not really well understood in the scriptures. The Bible uses different terms for development in Christ. And they're not just biblical terms. They were just Greek words. You know, you had babies, infants. You had technon, which essentially meant adolescent all the way up to pre-adulthood. Then you had adults, people who are in the full maturity of their life, okay? And there were other words associated as well, but those are the three primary ones. And you see them peppered throughout the New Testament. The Corinthians were called babies in Christ, infants, still breastfeeding, so to speak. They were not developed. They were children, infantile, really. And even they had love and faith. He mentions it. But not the kind of love and faith that was so developed that it could move on to stage two, like he did with Philippi, Ephesians, and Colossae. These people here had been walking it for a little while. They had gone through persecution and maintained their steadfast love and endurance in Christ. Amen. At this point, they needed some shearing up. Some of them had some false doctrine, like the Colossian church had to be addressed. Galatians had a lot of false doctrine, but they didn't qualify for one of these letters. Just being under persecution didn't qualify you, because the Galatians were really considering just forgetting the faith and moving on to something else. Colossians would have never gone there. They were holding on to Christ, but they were getting a little confused about some stuff. They needed not to be defibrillated like the Galatians. They just needed a lifeline. They needed more teaching. They needed instruction so that they might understand the gospel more clearly. Because people will come in and use, and this is rampant through the world today. The world borrows from Jewishness and from Christians all over the place and use it and superficially smear it on all their stuff to shiny it up and buff it up and make it look better than it really is. You know, you have people who are patently non-believers or atheists, well, not atheists, but patently non-believers, ungodly people who, instead of having a funeral and mourning, they incorporate Christian doctrine into their paganism and say, well, they're in a better place and they'll have a celebration of life. There's no life. You're celebrating this person going to hell. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But it feels better. No one wants to be depressed, so we'll just borrow from that Christian thing and say it's a celebration of their life. Well, their life was a destruction. Their life was dedicated to self. And they will spend an eternity paying for that, and you're celebrating it. You hear what I'm saying? But it feels better, celebration of life. That's so much better than mourning someone's death. Do you see what I'm saying? This kind of stuff happens all the time. They borrow from us. They like the whole heaven thing, and they like the whole celebration, and they like all the entrappings without the substance, right? And this kind of thing happens a lot, and you see that. But these people that we're talking to here, these Colossians and these Ephesians and the Philippians, actually had substance to their faith, and Paul was able to go to the next level with them. So when I say that there are tiers or there's developmental phases, there are things you can see, and these letters, the three letters we've gone through, this is the third one, is proof positive of this, that when he finally saw ongoing, real, self-sacrificial love for the brethren, and an ongoing faith and faith in Christ and faithfulness to him, even in the midst of adversity, Paul was like, hey, let's go to phase two. You guys have got it. Are you hearing me? And I'll show you an example of, like with the Colossian church, that was almost there, but not quite, because they were still infantile. Okay? And so Paul bringing up a little bit of the elements, but he never prays this prayer for them because they weren't ready for it. Okay? I hope I've made my point. Okay? This prayer that he's praying might seem like, well, this is something you should be able to pray for any child of God. Well, you could pray for it, but it would have no impact. Until you come to this other place, you can't be here. And one of the things we learned earlier this past year, we've learned it many, many times. I've read it many times in Scripture. There are passages in the New Testament that make it very, very clear that until we embrace the love of God, meaning not just receiving it, but being a conduit through which it flows, you cannot be in a place where you can fully understand, begin to fully understand with accurate, intimate knowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. You only know him in an infantile way, in the same way that a baby recognizes his mother as opposed to other mothers. It's not that there isn't a knowing. It's just very superficial. Amen? Okay? An infant knows his mother by heart to some degree, but doesn't really know her by mind. Not until they get older and they get to know and learn their mother's ways, where they could go into a room and tell their mother had been there without their mother even being there, right? An infant can't do that. You see what I'm saying? The Corinthians were infantile, and they knew the Father. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They were true, genuinely born again, but their knowing and their inner exchange with him was superficial and very childish, right? Whereas the Ephesians, Colossians, and the Philippians were, they were growing up. They were growing up, and it's ready to move on to higher education in Christ. So enough about that. I just want to give you an understanding of why we're looking at these, because we ought to be in this place. We ought to be the kind of people that Paul would be writing this kind of letter to. Amen. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, you remember when we were going through the book of Colossians a few months ago that Paul had never met these people. He did not evangelize these people. These people were evangelized by Epaphras, and that he had, now Epaphras had come to faith through Paul, and he went back and he established the church over there in Colossae. He was one of the, as best as we can determine, based on biblical and extra-biblical aids, he was probably an elder, a pastor in Ephesus. Most likely so was Philemon, okay? Were pastors at, very possibly anyway, at Colossae. But when Colossae ran into some real doctrinal issues and had questions, Epaphras went back to his mentor, Paul, and said, hey, we're having some real problems over there in the church. They've got some Gnosticism and some weird ascetic doctrines that are coming into the church, and I really am not sure how to combat this. And so in spending time with Paul, and no doubt that we don't have any record of it, fasting and praying, because that was a thing they did. You see it a lot in the book of Acts. So I refuse to believe they broke the pattern when Epaphras went to Paul. They probably fasted and prayed, and Paul wrote this letter to these people to deal with these issues. But these were established Christians, okay? He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Now, that's not an uncommon intro to a letter from Paul. He could have written that to even the Corinthians. He could have written it to anybody, okay? Because he was grateful for them. And he prayed for, their faithfulness in Christ is not what made Paul faithful to pray for them, okay? Paul was faithful to pray for the saints, period, right? So this could be written to any church, right? We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Okay, so that's one thing right there, right? These Colossian believers, it's bearing fruit and the gospel is increasing, isn't it? Okay? Now, and not just there, but as it says, as it is also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, not some weird variation of the grace of God, but the actual grace of God. Remember Titus, we learn one of the best verses in the entire New Testament that offers an example of what grace really looks like. It says, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us. That's what grace does. It teaches. It influences us towards a certain end. What does it teach us? Well, Titus says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live in this present life soberly, righteously. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. It teaches and influences us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live in a way that we produce fruit unto the kingdom, which is the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what grace influences us towards. Okay? And so it says here, which has come to you, verse 6, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the real grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Where did they hear it? They heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard of what? Your love in the Spirit. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so there's an intention here, right? I'm not just praying this just so it can be your education. I'm praying that this will happen so that we can get the desired outcome, so as to walk in a manner that is worthy of him. Amen? Fully pleasing him. Well, this would be a mature thing then, wouldn't it? Because babies in Christ didn't know him on a superficial level, but they really don't do a whole lot of pleasing. Is somebody with me? They are approved of God. They are well accepted and loved in the beloved, but not so well pleasing. Is somebody hearing me? Right? But he says, you're ready to go to phase two, where your life becomes something that God can look down on and be pleased with. That you're looking more and more like his son, the pattern son, Jesus Christ, every day. Amen? Right? He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's really quite the statement, guys. How often are you aware when you pray, you know, the grace of God and the mercy of God that he extends you, you are so not deserving of this. Right? I mean, absolutely true. Yes or no? Yes? Okay. But he's saying that you can get to the point where your walk is worthy of him. Not merited. I mean, you didn't earn that relationship, but you're walking in such a way that someone would think, hey, that relationship makes sense. Whereas when you were a child, you're like, wow, they just barely got in, didn't they? Right? I mean, if their behavior has anything to do with their relationship with Christ, you're like, wow, I'm amazed they're in the family. That's what a baby's kind of like, right? Okay? But to have a point where you're walking in maturity, in a way, so the way that you order your conduct in your life is a way that you could say that behavior is worthy of God. Amen? Boy, that's me. I'm all over this, right? Aren't you? I'm all over this. He says, so as to walk. So, but what is necessary in order to have this walk that's worthy and fully pleasing him? He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, all doesn't mean you understand absolutely everything. It means you know what you need to know in order to do this. There's some things about Christ I don't need to know in order to have a walk worthy of him. As Mark Woodson, living where I live, in the sphere of influence that I have, and the things that he's called me to do. Is everybody following me? It doesn't require perfect knowledge of all things, does it? Just limited knowledge. But still, it needs to be it still needs to be accurate, and it still needs to be of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? Okay? Then it goes on, bearing fruit in every good work, not just some, all of them. There's really not a good fruit that you're not bearing, right? I mean, I'm not saying you're 100-fold in everything, but you're bearing fruit in every good work. And you're increasing in your intimate knowledge of God. You are being strengthened. These are things he's praying for them. To be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, towards all endurance and patience with joy. The end result of his power and his glorious might be that you are able to endure under anything, under all circumstances, whether it's suffering, whether it's persecution, or whether it's just the long protractedness of life itself, the mundane in day and in and out of every day. That can have as much, if not a more profound impact on the Christian life than persecution can. Because one thing about persecution is you have a tendency to recoil to what seem safe. It has a tendency to draw you closer to the Father during persecution, during opposition. Now, if you are absolutely infantile in Christ, it might cause you to be stirred in anger against him. But if you have any maturity at all, it draws you closer to him, right? But the big one is the American Christian, first world Christians, like in the UK and in America and in maybe some parts of Australia and stuff like that, where there's large scale relative freedom, where there's not a whole lot of opposition. You might be called a name. You might, very rare, depending on where you live, you might be denied a sale because you're wearing a Christian t-shirt. And that's the height of your opposition. Okay, well then, you poor thing. You know what I mean? No one's looking to lob your head off, and no one's, you know, burning your house down and killing your family. This is just some mild opposition. You know, not a big deal. The kind of thing that any infantile child of God should be able to handle. This isn't big stuff, right? The biggest problem we run into is the mundane, everyday whittling away of ho-humness. That has got more of a detrimental effect on any relationship, including our one with God, than anything else, which is why we spent some time talking about face-to-face. There are things you can do in passion to stir up the active depth of love that you have and express towards God and receive from him. To keep that relationship what it really is, it is alive. Problem is, you've lost sight of it because you've allowed, even though you've been born again for a while and have borne some fruit, you're kind of degrading into the third heart where the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things are entering in, and they're kind of having a whittling away effect on your devotion to Christ. Christ doesn't excite you like he used to. Christ doesn't stir up the passion in you that he once did. You have fallen away from or forgotten your first love. Sound familiar? Like the church, one of the churches in the letters that Jesus wrote in the beginning of the book of Revelation. They were still born again, weren't they? Or they wouldn't have been a church, right? And Jesus wouldn't have been writing them a letter. But he said, you know, and notice what God was telling them, because that was the church of Ephesus. He said, you guys, you know, if you remember when we were also went through Ephesus, the book of the letter to the Ephesians this past year as well, that remember they had been under ridiculous opposition. I mean, they were outnumbered literally probably at least 10,000 to one in their little tiny city. Their city was a fraction of the size of Palmetto and yet boasted a population that was probably at least 10 times more. Okay, so I mean, it was like living in an ant pile, and they were surrounded and outnumbered by a huge degree by paganism. And so they were having a very difficult time in their faith. And so Paul tried to bolster them up, and time and again, I mean, the Ephesian church received more first aid, more triage than any church in written record in the Bible. Okay. And finally, they got to the point where they were established in what they believed. But by the time that happened, they'd lost their first love. They had their doctrine down, and they were not going to put up with anything that went to the left or the right. They hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which the Nicolaitans' teaching was a lot like the grace movement today, that sin isn't a big deal. It's all been forgiven anyway. God knows you're going to do it. It's already been forgiven, so you might as well do it. It's no big deal. I mean, you love God, and you try to do the right stuff, and that's the Nicolaitan. And they hated that. These people were staunch in their faith. I won't do this and I won't do that, and I believe the truth, and you know, if a false prophet had come to town, they could have picked him out a mile away because they saw it coming, because they knew their doctrine. But they lost their first love. They forgot why they did this in the first place. Amen. And so that was the admission that Jesus had a lot of good things to say. He said, I know your work. I know that you hate the the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And if there's a false prophet around, you can pick him out from a mile away. And that you cannot stand this, and that you hate that, and you hold true to the truth steadfast. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. Right? So we spent some time talking about that, didn't we? Because notice that neither one's good. You don't want to be the person that really doesn't know and hold on to firm, solid doctrine, but you love Jesus, but you don't really know anything. And you don't want to be the person that knows all that they need to know and can keep themselves from false doctrine, but they've forgotten their first love. You don't want to be either one of those two. You want to be all the good and none of the bad of both of those, right? Amen. And so Paul is writing people who have finally reached a middle ground someplace at this point in their walk, and is saying, I want to see you grow in this knowledge of God, that you grow in your depth, and that your fruit continue, and that it remain, and that the power of God, what I'm praying for you is that the power of God that is exhibited in your current stage of growth might be that causes you to endure and have patience with joy. You don't lose your joy in the middle of adversity. Amen. That you continually find yourself in a position of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance with the other saints in the light. This is quite the prayer. I mean, now, how many times have you probably read through this and read past it, and you're like, that sounds nice, flowery words, I like that, and just go on, really aren't paying attention to it. But these are really, really profound words, aren't they? They really are. So he's given thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now going on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, because the prayer kind of, some of what he prays is picked up in here as well. He says, he's shifting to what he wants them to know, but then he picks up on in a moment about something that he's also prayed about. For I want you guys to know how great of a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea. And for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. So the struggle is talking about in prayer. The ongoing struggle that I have for you, lifting you up before the Father in prayer. I'm laboring, a labor in love in prayer over you. Okay, that's what he's saying. That their hearts may be knit together, may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, I want you to really, really know your Savior. I want you to really, really know your Lord. Because in Him, because we read this in another place, didn't we? It pleased the Father that in Christ should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. Right? In other words, to see Jesus is to see the Father. If I see Jesus, I would see all of wisdom and all of knowledge related to the Father. Is everybody with me? All these various verses say the exact same thing. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Isn't that essentially just a synopsis of what he said earlier when he talked about giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you? That giving thanks is essentially thanksgiving, right? And then if you skip on to chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all of God's will. So that's the prayers that are being prayed for these people. Pretty potent stuff. Amen? So the other two churches, remember I told you Philippi, this is what he prayed for them. I'm going to read you both what he said to Philippi and what he said to Ephesians. So you see, they're largely the same. For God is my witness, is Philippians 1, 8 through 11, what we read last week. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Well, that's another way of saying the inheritance that you have, like you just brought up in Colossians. And that your fruitfulness, though he didn't use the word fruit, he's saying that pure and blameless. Well, that has to do with bearing fruit, doesn't it? Using different words to say the same thing. But then he goes on, uses fruit in verse 11, filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So not as many words, but essentially saying the same thing, isn't it? Right? Also in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, those two qualifiers, faith in Christ, love for the saints. And this is active love, not just, well, yeah, I love them in that I don't hate them. Not that. I mean, love as in you actually are doing something about it, right? You're motivated in your love towards them, okay? I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's a personal knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. It's not just about him. It's to actually know him, right? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the scales having been peeled off your eyes, the veil having been lifted from your eyes. So you can literally be like Moses face to face. Amen. That you might know what is the hope of his calling. This is mentioned in both Colossians and Ephesians. Didn't bring it so much up in Philippians. Kind of in an indirect way. Not nearly as clear. But one of the things that helped these people was their knowledge of the hope of their inheritance. What most people call just heaven, which is just a really dumbed down, superficial idea of what our inheritance really is. Our inheritance is God. We inherit the person, don't we? Amen? Heaven's where I get to enjoy it, but I get God, right? And not only that, I get my brothers and sisters in their completed and perfected form forever. You all belong to me, and I belong to all of you. And that may not seem like such a great gift now, but there's one day where you're going to be just like him. Amen? Your personality is going to essentially be the same as it is now, yet more refined. And so to get to know you is to know Christ and yet know you. Unique from him. Amen? And everybody who's ever been part of God's family, all the way dating back to the garden, all the way up to the day of when the end is done, at the end of the tribulation and the end of the millennial reign, all of those people I inherit. We inherit. We belong to one another. What a beautiful thing. Amen? An eternal family of knowing and being known, where there is no, I mean, where the idea, you realize that that 3, 4, 5, let's be safe, a million years from now, when everything's said and done, we're living in eternity. The concept of family is not going to conjure any negative images in anybody's mind. You bring up family now and it brings up, wow, really? Do I have to? You know, at least, you know, for a lot of people, you know, even with the good, there's still a lot of bad. There'll be none of that. It's all good. I mean, there is nobody in the whole family I couldn't hang out with for a couple hundred years and love it and feel enriched by the process. Amen. For an eternity, right? And above anything else, I have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for an eternity, right? So, and maintaining our hope in that completeness, not only my personal completeness where I am made perfected in this image, but also all the saints, as you notice often it says, with all the saints is brought up, right? And God. And I also inherit the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim. They all belong to me. right? And to you. This is the kingdom of God. And we enjoy all of them. Even the animals, the dolphins, the whales, the dogs, the cats, even the snakes, everything has been perfected. Nothing harms anything else. Everything is enjoyable and lovely and beautiful and amazing, right? And we get to enjoy all of it, don't we? In a perfected state, okay? That having this, maintaining this hope in our hearts, we're told, I believe it is in the book of Hebrews, maybe it's not, maybe it's in Peter, I can't remember, I think it's in Hebrews though, says that those who maintain this hope in them purify themselves, even as he is pure, right? When we keep in our view what our inheritance is, it's worth any suffering you can go through in this world, right? Paul said, the suffering that we endure is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to... We're not even talking about all the other stuff I brought up. Just the glory that's going to be revealed in you and me, that alone, if we got nothing else, but just the glory of God's character being perfected in us, it would be worth anything and everything you could ever go through. If there was no heaven to be in, if after everything's said and done, you're just kind of floating in open space. There's no heaven. There's no nothing else. It's just you in your perfected form in the image of Christ Jesus. That alone would be far worth anything you could endure in this life. Anything. Nothing can be compared to it. Right?
That would be enough.
Absolutely. That's what he's essentially saying. He's saying that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Well, the glory being revealed in us is just the character change. If we got nothing else out of this but being exactly like Christ, it would be worth everything. Right? Okay? He says, and going back, now I've taken a huge journey away from this, but verse, all on topic, but back at verse 17 in Ephesians 1, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, because it does require revelation, doesn't it? It does. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, particularly 2, tells us that eyes not seen, ears not heard, not entered into thoughts of man, what God has made prepared and keeps ready for those that love him. But God has revealed them, revelation, by his Spirit. Because the Spirit searches the deep and impenetrable things of God, the divine counsels and things beyond man's investigative power. You couldn't search hard enough and find it. It has to be revealed to you. It has to be brought to you. Your mind could never find it. The depths of God. The depths of God. Things that no intellect could ever have wrapped their head around. He'll reveal that to you. Absolutely. Because you're his kid. No good thing will he withhold from those that love him. Who actively, really love him. Not just say, I love him. Not just have a warm, funny, fuzzy when they raise their hand in praise. But when they get to the parking lot and someone's rear-ended them, they still love God and act like it. Right? You know, when something devastating happens in their life, they still love God and act like it. Those people right there, God says, there's no good thing I would withhold from you. Nothing. Ask. It's already yours. Just for the asking. It's yours. Right? So he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance that God has in you, his saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. So we're getting that power thing again being brought up, right? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to you guys, the church. We're the focus. As insane as that sounds, we're the focus. You know, in our preparation for doing the whole premarital counseling we've been doing, I was reading through, you know, Ephesians, because it talks about husbands love your wives and wives be submissive to your husband. But in it, of course, it gives the comparison of even as Christ does the church. And one of the wording there that just jumped off the page to me yesterday and ministered to me so greatly was it talked about that the husband should love and cherish his bride, even as Christ does the church. He cherishes you. He doesn't just love you, he cherishes you. He cherishes you. That should be something that is really easy to believe. If you have known and believed the love he has for you, understanding and really believing how cherished you are should be an easy thing to wrap your head around. Right? Yes.
It's just coming to me. Not you and I don't fit into this as much as the other ladies in this room do. But, with all the talk this morning, the other comparison to that is loving pets, loving animals.
Yeah.
You think about how much you love and cherish the animal.
Oh, no doubt.
The animal and how much joy they bring you. And that's an animal to a human. How much more
his offspring.
His offspring, the one that made him his life.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons why he gave us those things. He gave us children and he gave us family relations and he gave us animals. That there can be some type of a understanding of what it's like to be up here and loving something down here. Right? I mean, a dog is no comparison to a human. They're literally infinite light years apart as far as intricacy, of intrinsic value. And yet, dang it, you'd practically die for that thing. They bring so much joy. They're so wonderful. And they just bring, a smile to your face and a lightness to your days. And this is just a dog. It's a ferret. It's a cat. It's a whatever happens to be your thing, right? That's all it is. I'm not speaking down about them. They're a creation of God. They're special. They were in the heart of God or it would have never been created. But it's still, they are not made in the image of God. They are so far away from that, it's not even funny. And yet, what joy they bring, right? And how much you are able to, how much love you'll pour out on those little things, right? And how open and how much it means to you when they show their love towards you. It means a lot, doesn't it? I'm not a big pet person, but I'm not immune to it. I mean, I've had pets and I loved them. And when they showed affection to you, it's special. It means something, doesn't it, right? Well, I mean, so great comparison. That's exactly true. But that he cherishes you. He cherishes you. Again, borrowing from something that Anthony Campolo once said, he said, I believe that God functions a lot like a grandfather. He says, I'm not kidding you. He's got a wallet with your picture in it. And every time an angel comes around, he always tries to weave the conversation around to say, here, I want to show you a picture of my Pam. And the angel's like, yeah, I've seen her. That's great. because he's so excited about you. And I mean, he can't help but just overflow and show his joy and his pride and his love and exuberance over you. He cherishes you, right? And I mean, it seems like a little bit of a silly of example, but really not so much. The Bible says that he's engraved us on the palm of his hand. That's even more intricate than having a picture in a wallet, no doubt you talk about the things you love. If God, I don't know what it's like in heaven, but I imagine if God does have conversations with seraphim, cherubim, and angels, they probably get an earload about us. I'm telling you what have you seen? Have you seen what's going on in Mary over there? I'm so proud of her. I mean, she's just growing up. She's just turning into such a child that's just like Jesus. She's looking more like Jesus every day. Have you noticed? I've really been noticing her. I'm so proud of her. And then the angels are just, now the angels are not taking it, okay, can we please just get over this? They actually enter into God's joy. They're wise enough to take joy in what God takes joy in. But, God could spin a yarn for hours about us. He cherishes us. We are his inheritance. And this wasn't by accident. He set this whole thing up. He wanted you to be what he inherited. So God's excited about this. Amen. He says, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what did the all of these have in common, these churches? I've already spent a lot of time with this at the very beginning of the message, but they all loved Jesus and their brethren, and they all had a well-proven and demonstrated faith in Christ and faithfulness to him. What things were prayed? Well, that their love would abound, right? Okay, so this is where the rubber meets the road, because this is our summary, okay? And now, not every one of these did he pray for all three churches, but elements were in there of all three churches, okay? That their love would abound. So, note to self, Mark, you need to make sure that when you are in your walk with the Lord, as you are spending time with him, as you're laying your life before him on a daily basis, that you are seeking to allow God to work this through you so that your love abounds to the saints. Amen? I don't just need someone else praying this for me. I need to be praying this for myself. I don't just need a Paul seeking God on Mark's behalf while Mark's just sitting there with my finger up my nose and my head in the clouds. I need to be proactive about this. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And one of the best ways you can do that for yourself is start praying this for your brother and your sister. Make this not about you. So this, again, I was listening to every once in a while, in order to try to get some examples for the premarital counseling. I listened to a number of videos, and there's tons of them out there about relationships, male-female relationships and so on. And one of the things that I ran across between, it was an interviewer with a specialist in a field, and I don't remember who the interviewer was or the specialist, but this is what they said, was, when it came to do with counseling, this guy was, he was a counselor. And this guy had a very, very, very dear friend who battled chronic depression and just had, their life was a bit of a train wreck thing. It's just, if there was a part that could become come unraveled, it was all happening at one time. And you know what that's like. I mean, usually you're traveling on pretty well, and when something hits, everything hits, right? That's not uncommon. It's common to man, isn't it? And this is what this friend was going through. They asked their friend, would you mind if I came and just talked with you? Because this is what you do, right? You help people that are in depression and things like that. And your friend's depressed. I need help. And he's like, well, sure, absolutely. And so in a non-official capacity, they would meet up like at a coffee shop, and they spend about 45 minutes together a week. And this friend was learning all the right stuff, but nothing was really changing. And it dawned on him, one of the problems, because if you really want change in your life, what you need to do is start being actively involved in creating that change in another person. And then you'll start owning it for yourself. And so he said, you know what? I got problems in my life. He said, so would you be all right if we, it was actually 90 minutes. I was right. It was 90 minutes. He said, would you mind splitting our 90 minute sessions where you talk to me for 45 minutes to try to encourage me? And I spend 45 minutes trying to encourage you. Well, sure. Of course I'll do that. And he did have some issues, but he knew how to deal with them. He was a counselor. But not that he didn't benefit from this, but he was just doing this largely to get this person to invest in another person himself. And so he did that. And he said, it was supposed to be 45 minutes. He said, but for the first 3-4 weeks, it was all 90 minutes. That person was just pouring into him. And after about 4 weeks, their life began to turn around. And why? Because this person had their mind off themselves and on this other person and investing it in them. See what I'm saying? So if you want these things to be to work to you, begin to pray this for your brothers and sisters, that their love might abound and their hearts be knit together in love. The other thing was that he prayed was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and his will. And knowledge could also be understanding, wisdom, all that, but filled with the knowledge, wisdom, understanding of his will, of him and his will, of his person and of his will. That their understanding, their ability to comprehend would be enlarged, right? That they would wind up having an approved walk that is pure, blameless and full of fruit. This all sounds pretty good, right? That they would be able to have an awareness, a revelation of the hope behind their calling. What you've really been invited into. What this really looks like. And that you are God's inheritance that will exist to the praise of his glory. That you can get your head wrapped around that. And then finally, two particular letters mentioned God's power towards them to accomplish these goals. This is what he prayed. He didn't pray this for the other churches. He prayed it for these three. The difference is more pronounced by looking at the other letters. The one to Rome, the one to Thessalonica, the one to Corinth come close, but are not as complete. In those, there is an acknowledgement of their faith and in some ways their love, but their longing in prayer was to come to them and increase their faith through teaching. The longing that Paul had for them was that he might be able to come by and visit them and give them a shot in the arm to increase their faith through teaching. It was not what we just read, that your love might abound, that you might have better understanding, because this right here is not talking about me coming and teaching at you. This is talking about in your natural relationship with God, he might be able to reveal this to you himself in your real relationship with him. And the other ones, he was saying, you know, ever since I heard about your love and your faith, which is not, you know, terrific, but it's there. It's my prayer, my longing is to come to you, see you face to face, and invest some grace in you. He didn't say that to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and the Philippians, because they had matured. See the difference between the two? And don't believe me, go back and read those letters. At the beginning of those letters, you'll find it. To the saints in Corinth, I'll just give you as an example. To the saints in Corinth, there was faith, but less love for the brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I love how he capitalizes on Jesus being Lord, right? Several times. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Typical Paulism at the beginning of his letters, right? I evoke and pray to God both his influence on your heart, its reflection in your life to the point that it creates agreement with God. And as a result of agreement, tranquility in your heart. That's peace. Grace and peace. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Not in the same way I do for the Ephesians. But I do thank God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you all the way to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no more divisions among you. See, there's where that love fell apart. Right? He didn't have to pray that for the Ephesians, for the Colossians, for the Philippians, because their love was not breaking down through disagreement. Here it was. Right? These guys seem to soar in spiritual matters. They lacked no good gift. If there is a gift, they had it, right? And they had no problem expressing it. In fact, they had a problem not expressing it. I mean, they needed to actually reel it in, okay? Because nothing was really getting done. But they had a real problem with selfishness. It was this church that he said, you know what, this is the reason why many of you are sick and some of you have died is because you're not considering Christ's body, his actual body that was offered for you, and the extension of his body, which is the body of Christ, your brother and sister among you. In that when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. It would be better if you guys stayed home than when you come together. Because when you come together and you take communion, you treat it like you're at a buffet. You got people cutting in line, some people grabbing goblets full of wine, and some of you are drunk in your assemblies. Some people are eating all the bread, so the guy at the end of the line doesn't get any for communion. What's wrong with you? Right? What's wrong with you? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is wrong with you? That's where it was breaking down, this love for the brethren bit, right? Now, they had no problem ministering to their brother in a spiritual gift, but that made it about me and the guy with the gift. It wasn't so much about my brother, which is why Paul spent a lot of time in Corinthians talking about, he said, if you seek to excel in the gifts, let it be for the benefit of your brother that you seek to excel. Because it doesn't matter if you speak with the tongue of men and of angels, or, you know, can discern all mysteries, or you could move mountains with your faith. If you don't have love, it's useless. All of this in this letter to the Corinthians. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So can you see a very huge distinction between the church of Philippi, the church in Colossians and Ephesians, and the one here in Corinth? They were believers. They were. But their faith was infantile, and one of the things that kept them infantile is because they were not excelling in their love for their brother or sister in Christ. All it took was a little bit of disagreement, and the gig was up. That is childish. Childish. It's also to this church, in the very next chapter, we're not going to read it, but in the very next chapter, he starts talking to them about the fact that he said, you guys are just... Literally, you're babies. You are infants. Because as long as there's divisions among you, aren't you infants and are you not acting like mere non-believers who've never met him? Because when one of you says, well, I'm of Apollos, and another of you says, well, I'm of Apollos, and another person says, well, I'm of Jesus, you know, and you guys fight among yourself as though we were political parties, you know, are you not acting like children? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're just ministers through whom he believed. The real substance is Christ. I laid the foundation, and Paul came along, and Apollos came and built upon that foundation. I planted seeds, and Apollos watered. But it's God that brings the increase. Why are you making it about us? The fact that you're making it about us, me, is a proof positive that you are an infant in Christ. You guys need to grow up. He didn't have to say any of that to those other three churches, did he? Are you guys seeing? I'm just trying to illustrate to you, there is a profound difference between these letters, right? You don't hear him praying that prayer for these guys. And why? It would have been useless. You can't pray this for someone whose eyes are so much on themselves that they can't even see their brother. It isn't until they've gotten past that hurdle and they have endured in their faith in Christ against opposition. And the opposition could just be, like I said, the American opposition of just the having so much that you really don't technically need him. People in the world, in America, really don't need God. They can always go as far as they can with money and insurance and stuff like that to get almost anything they need done. They don't have to have God, right? And in an environment like that, we need this more than almost anybody else. You do not have to tell a person, a Christian in Kenya today, to hold fast to Christ. It's all they've got. It's all they have. Because they're being persecuted, being killed, their homes being burned down, their families being taken out and drug out in the middle of the street and murdered in front of them. All they have is Christ. You don't have to tell them to hold on to it. It's all they got. Here, we've got so much that it's easy to forget him, right? So I was listening to this guy the other day who had gone to China to minister to Christians. Neat guy. Very, very, very low-key, just a neat, likable person. I think he was a pastor. I don't know what he was, but he was a minister of Christ, regardless of what he was. And he got over there to minister. This is for a few weeks. These people had come from all over China, and China's a big place. I mean, that is huge. You know about huge? It's huge. They had traveled, some of them, just countless hours to be there. And that's no small feat. in China, because you know, a lot of people are barely living hand to mouth at that. And to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will do prison time. And they had traveled to meet in a secluded place to be taught by this man. And he didn't actually say this, but you could tell in his demeanor and his words, he said, I feel like I needed to be there to be taught by them, you know. These beautiful saints. And he looked across the room and he asked them at one point, because he said he had brought Bibles and there wasn't enough. There was all, I think it wasn't a huge crowd. We're talking about maybe 12 people and he had 8 Bibles, okay? And so he handed it out to as many as he could. And when he gave them the passage he was going to start in, he saw some people passing their Bibles to another person. And he said, why are you passing your Bibles to the resident? Well, because I know that verse and they don't. We've memorized that scripture. He said, well, I didn't think you guys could have Bibles. He said, oh, we can have Bibles until they take it from us. So when we have them, we commit as much to memory as possible. He said, we have people that can smuggle Bibles into prisons. And he said, how many people here have done prison time? And almost every person rose their hand. They had spent at least, almost every person in that group had spent at least 1 year in prison for their faith. And he said, they said, well, how did you grow? How did you? And they're like, well, we were able to smuggle Bibles into there. And until they find them, we can commit as much to memory as we can. And they said, we have a lot of time in prison. And so we can commit a lot to memory. And so that's when they would pass their Bibles around to one another, because, you know, I know that chapter, you don't know that chapter, so you have the Bible and read along, I'll just follow around in my head. And when it was all said and done, he asked, what can I bring back to the States and ask for the believers that I know in the States to be praying for you? And they said, you know, I said, it gets me every time, that we could be like you. He said, I will not pray that. I will not pray that. And they were like, why? Because they're thinking about the freedom we have. And, you know, that, you know, anybody can own multiple Bibles and there's no threat of someone taking it from them. And that you can meet and congregate in huge assemblies and not have people come in and drag you out and take you into prison. You know, that's what they're thinking about. And, you know, and you and I understand, you've already filled in the blank in your head. You know what I'm talking about. He said, they don't value what we have. We don't value what we have. You guys are closer to Christ and know him better, know his word better than almost anybody in my church who have multiple Bibles, because they don't read them. So, no, I'm not going to pray that you be like us. I'm going to pray that we become like you. And if it takes persecution, that's what I pray for. And so, you know, so this is really what you're dealing with when you, Paul's praying that, you know, I want you guys to increase in your endurance, in your patience, and your love. And that endurance is almost more important for someone living in relative freedom in a Roman Empire or in a, you know, which was a essentially a constitutional republic like America. Than it is for people who are living under severe persecution like they were in Macedonia and or Kenya or China. So that was the prayer. So he says back in verse 7 again, so that you are not lacking any good gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. Now, this is literally the very first chapter in 1 Corinthians, and that something alluding to agreement and not having strife is mentioned throughout the book and in the salutation. It's also brought up a little less, but brought up also in 2 Corinthians. So are you seeing a distinction? Have I made it clear? There's a big difference. We want to be, we ought to be, that those three churches. Is somebody hearing me? And there are certain things we know we can do to be them. We just read them, right? Now, one of the things that you, so there needs to be active, genuine love for the saints and active faith and faithfulness towards Christ. Amen? That love compels you to spend yourself on your brother and sister in Christ, which is why I have encouraged you, you need to get out of your chairs and seek God. Ask the Father, I need someone to disciple. I have to let this faith flow out of me and it not just be sitting there like the Dead Sea gathering, you know, dust. I need to be a conduit through which this flows. Are you hearing me? This is non-optional. This isn't, I hear what you're saying, Mark. Now let me look around for my back door and my excuse. Stop it. If you really believe that you are Christ, this should be something that's your heart cry. I'm not saying that if you are in Christ, you don't have reservations because of you begin to think of yourself and I don't know what I would do. I'm not sure that I know enough to help somebody. What if they asked a question? I don't know. What if they do? How many times in the last month or two have someone asked a question here and I didn't know the answer to it? And I have no problem with that and I don't feel bad about it. You know, the Bible is a big book and it's got a lot of stuff in it. I don't know all of it. I don't know. You could. It would not be hard for a baby Christian to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. And I don't feel any pressure about that. You know how, you know the answer, the real the easy answer to that is? I don't know. The next part of the answer is, you want to find out? Let's do that together. I know where I can find the answers in that book. Let's go look at the book together. That's discipleship. Right? You just discipled them. That right there is almost a better form of discipleship than having the answer. Because now you're teaching them and showing them how you fish when you need to find the truth. That's the best kind of discipleship you could do, is when you don't know the answer. And being transparent. So you know what? To be perfectly honest, can I be honest with you? I mean, if you're discipling someone, usually they're wide open to you being honest with them. They don't want you to be dishonest. They didn't come to be discipled by someone who's going to be dishonest with them. Can I be honest with you? The fact that you just asked me a question I don't know the answer to intimidates the starch out of me. I'm intimidated. I know you look at me like I'm the teacher, but I got to tell you, you intimidate me. I have no idea what the answer to this is. Transparency. Just own it. But you know what? I'm not so intimidated that I'm not willing to say, hey, let's just dive into this and find out together. You know? I can bounce it off my pastor. You can bounce it off your pastor. But really, let's just look at it together. We've got a Holy Spirit. He leads us and guides us into truth. I don't know the answer. You don't know the answer. Let's find it. But I'm telling you, you need to find something like this. It might begin with something as simple as just finding a Bible study outside of the four walls. Meaning, in other words, with believers you've never met. Are you hearing me? Because in here, you really can't disciple one another because you all pretty much know the same stuff. Are you hearing me? I'm not saying you can't encourage one another in growth in various areas. Sure, and we should be doing that here. But not like you could with people you've never met. And so I'm telling you, you need to seek that out. I can't say that strong enough. There has got to be feet to this. Because I promise you, there's a day when you're not going to be able to avoid his gaze and his question when he asks you about that. The sad thing is that I think that in our minds, we think we can avoid his gaze right now because he's asking it now. Why aren't you doing this? Wasn't the last thing I said was go and make disciples of all men. Isn't that the last thing I said? And he wasn't just talking to the 12. Remember, there were like there was a bunch of people there on the day when he was ascended up into the clouds. He was talking to pretty much all of them, right? All of them had believed on Christ. They had come into the new birth. And he said, you guys, all of you, go out and make disciples. And all of you, not just the disciples, not those who have been through theological training and have their little master's degree and are pastors. He said, but all of you, go out and make disciples and baptize them. It means you as an individual. Not as a pastor, not as a teacher, not as a prophet, not as an apostle. You, as a Christian, baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You do it. Don't call your pastor to do it. You do it. Hello? Am I striking? Are you guys, you do remember this was written. I don't have to look up the verse to read it to you, do I? If you don't see it anyplace else, it's clearly written in Mark 16. Go back and read it. You guys go do this. So, you know, I'm going to be an absolutely lousy pastor if I do not tap dance on your forehead about this. You need to be making disciples, period. It might be one at a time. That's fine. Doesn't have to be a whole bunch of people. And in order to get your feet wet, you're going to have to meet someone you don't know. So maybe a segue into that is just see if you can't find a Bible study someplace. I mean, we have got two or three very large churches in our area that have probably dozens, if not maybe hundreds, of small groups. Go seek one out and just go be part of one. I mean, most of these small groups have a book they're going through or whatever. It's not an eternal thing. They might, and these are not, most of these places are not like our church. If I crack open a book, we're going to be in it for a while because I don't like superficial teaching. But most places, it's going to be a chapter a week, and there's usually like 12 chapters. You'll be done in a few months. You'll forge a relationship there. Ask the Lord to forge relationships, make connections, so that you can exit that thing with someone who, even if you are not just their person that you're discipling them, it can be another person that you guys can disciple one another and encourage growth in one another. Fine. Great. Just do it. Just do it. Are you hearing me? Please. I do not want to, a month from now, ask this and see that no ground has been gained on this. Find a way. Make it happen. We're not living in China where you can't find other believers without putting yourself at risk. Just all you have to do is get on the phone and just call a church and say, do you guys have some small groups, you know, that I could maybe be a part of? I'm already established in a church, but we're a small church and we're being encouraged to just meet other believers. And I just like to come and be part of a small group for maybe just, you know, like if you're going through a book series, just be one book series, just to be rub shoulders with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Probably you get a resounding, they might be weirded out because they're like, I can't believe someone from another church is trying to get me. But you'd probably get a favorable, reply. Yes, Terry.
Not to delay the effort, because obviously effort can be done
before.
But I know in January is when people usually end up starting new series.
Yeah, I understand. And Thanksgiving and Christmas when things are kind of built up. But I still wouldn't stop. I would at least gain some momentum, make some phone calls, have something in your back pocket you can act on. Is anybody hearing me? Right? Yes, ma'am.
Last Sunday when we had this hymn sing after it finished, it had already been approached the month before. But the question was asked again about people. Well, not only that, but the chaplain of Newbie Management was there, and he's in the process of finding out who wants to be a part of just a discussion.
Like yeah, saying, there you go.
Bible study. Mm-hmm. And so there's a number of people that are already interested. I put
awesome.
My name on the list. And so we'll see what happens. So
beautiful.
It might be something, you know, that if it gets, when it gets started, which may be after the holidays because mm-hmm. of all the activity people coming and going. So mm-hmm. I don't know. But he said he's willing to come either, you know, once a month, twice a month. Yeah, just figure out a time that they can use the
beautiful
the place there. And so
precisely.
Yeah.
You know, And you and Vivian are in an easier condition, potentially anyway, of doing this because there's a lot of people and there's usually an announcement board and someone's getting together for something. I think I remember Vivian saying something about that, knowing somebody that was looking to start something over there. I don't know if that ever came to fruition, but it point is you could start something there. Even if someone else didn't start, just put it on the court board. I'm looking for, anybody who's interested in just having a Bible study together. You know, 2, 3, 4 people, 10 people, 20 people, whatever, and see where it goes. I mean, the worst you can get is no response.
Well, sometimes we're too, by way of texting with people that maybe live in this area, don't, you know, some are out of state, we've been able to connect and just ask each other questions
mm-hmm.
about that. And
then, yeah.
And then if there's an opportunity where we can call and talk, and I've got one friend, she called and we talked for over an hour.
Yeah. And see, this is healthy. Because, like I said, with that counseling example, she began to put feet to what she was hearing, but it wasn't helping her. But the reason why it helped her is because she wasn't practicing it. But when she began to counsel her counselor, all of a sudden she found herself walking in the light of the counsel, and things began to get better. And that's really not the intention of discipleship, but it is a result. It is. So I'm done tap dancing on that for today. No promises for next week, but for today. And I just really want you guys to feel leaned upon, because that's what I'm doing. I'm not even being shy about it. I'm leaning on you.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.